Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 17. We finished that last week, but we want to use that verse as a point of departure tonight and talk about the will of God in our lives, divine guidance. We're trying to use the book of Ecclesiastes by contrast, because Ecclesiastes is strictly a book of human viewpoint. It has very little divine viewpoint in it, and so we have to use it by contrast, and we're trying to use it in contrast to the will of God. Now, before we start, let's remind ourselves of our purpose. We're here to successfully interact with a passage of Scripture, and I'm sometimes emotionally involved with teenagers. I don't know anybody that I want to succeed more than that I want you to succeed in the Christian life. And maybe that's because my teenage life was such, I feel such a failure. And if I get too emotionally involved with you, I won't be able to help you. And I don't want to get too emotionally involved. And sometimes I feel that I do. And when I do, I become a threat to you. And I don't want that to happen. Before we can succeed with any passage of Scripture, we have to make sure we're in fellowship with the Lord. So let's take a moment of silent prayer and make sure we are in fellowship, and then we'll begin. Shall we pray? We must remember that when we confess our sins, that mental attitude sins precede overt sins. And mental attitude sins grieve the Lord just as much as overt sins. Sins of anger and frustration, anxiety, vindictiveness, and so on. So we want to remember to confess them too. Our Father, we thank you that we can meet tonight in the privacy and liberty of this place, in this country. We thank you for each young person that's come, and we, above all, we thank you for Jesus Christ and his great interest in our lives. We thank you for the fact that he not only died for us, but that he now shares his resurrection life with us, and hence, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can succeed before thee. And we pray that our interaction with your word tonight will be pleasing to thee and edifying to one another. In Christ's name, amen. Now, last week we finished Ecclesiastes chapter 8, which closes with this thought. Then I beheld all the work of God. Now, he's talking about the tangible work of God that can be seen. He is not talking about the invisible work of God, such as regeneration. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, he may try, yet he shall not find it. Yea, Father, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. And what he's saying actually is that to find out what is going on in the universe, you cannot discover it by simple observation. You cannot discover it by just pure rationalization. And the book of Ecclesiastes is the story of this man struggling with the purpose of existence. And he keeps coming up with what conclusion? All is what? All right, now when he says all is vanity, and how many times does he say that? All is vanity. This is the story of Ecclesiastes. How many times did he say that? Anybody remember? I wrote it down. 25 times. Now, the writer of this book is supposed to be Solomon. It's universally agreed that it is Solomon. The word vanity was the word in Greek, or in Hebrew, I'm sorry, hebel. H-E-B-E-L. Looks like this in Hebrew. Hebel. And what does it mean? What does this mean? Emptiness, okay. Okay, futile. Good. Emptiness. What else did somebody say? Breathless? I didn't get it. Worthless. Now, the chasing of the wind is the vexation of spirit. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. And vexation of spirit is the one that means chasing the wind. In other words, all life is like soap bubbles. Now, it is probably true that the writer is Solomon, and he is in sad shape. His problem is that he has lost all divine perspective. He is walking totally by human viewpoint, as we have repeated again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes, and hence he comes up with all of these conclusions. All is vanity and vexation. I won't have time. We have some visitors tonight, and I wanted to try to prove that point, but I won't have time. For those of us who have been in the class, we know that this is the main thrust of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, what has happened to Solomon? That everything in life turns out to be Hebel, futile, empty, worthless. Well, there is a word in the New Testament that corresponds with Hebel. It is a word, Mataiotes. Or Mataiotes, Mataiotes. This word also can be translated vanity. It can be translated futile, but it also can be translated error. It actually means, in some cases, religious error. It really means, when we say vanity or futile, it really means devoid of truth. Now, whenever there is not truth, see, you open up the way for error to come in. And mataiotes is that word. So I want to show you that word in a spot in the New Testament, and then I want to take you to another concept altogether. Will you look at Ephesians chapter 4? And we looked at this thought once before. We didn't look at the Ephesians passage, but we considered the thought once before. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17 uses the word mataiotes. It's in a context where Paul is giving advice to Christians. 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye, meaning believers, henceforth, or from this time forward, should walk not. Now, walk there means to conduct your life. Walk means conduct your life. It means a way of life. Make sure that your way of life is not as other Gentiles walk. Now, how do the other Gentiles walk? The other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Now, there is our word right there. See? Other Gentiles means lost people. The lost. We are not to walk like the lost. And how do they walk? In the vanity of their mind. Now, this word vanity is the word mataiotes. See? M-A-T-I-O-T-E-S. It is in the vanity of their minds. The word for minds is the word nous. Looks like this. If you're looking at N-O-U-S, if any of you have an interlinear, you have a little different spelling there. You have N-O-O-S, which is simply the genitive case of nous. Now, what has happened? How do the Gentiles walk? They walk in the vanity of their minds. So here they are. Here is the unsaved person. And he is mind. His mind is his nous, N-O-U-S. his thinking apparatus. And in his nous, he is soul. He only has one bank. He doesn't have a spirit. And in his soul, he has self-consciousness, he has mentality, he has volition, positive and negative. He has the emotions and the senses and the conscience and the sin nature. Okay. But he has vanity. His mind has been clouded by emptiness. That is the mataiotes that comes in here, see? Mataiotes. Now, that mataiotes is futility. It means do not walk. See this in here? This is a preposition. This means in the sphere of. In the sphere of the futility of the mind. Now, if you ever look at that passage again, I hope you'll think of Ecclesiastes. What has happened to Ecclesiastes? What does the writer of Ecclesiastes call himself? He is the what? The preacher. Okay. The Koheleth. What is he trying to do? What does he set out as his purpose? Chapter 1, verse 12. To be wise for what purpose? He's going to apply all of his wisdom to what? Okay, he's trying to be happy. In what means? By what means? By being wise and applying the wisdom to what? No. He tries pleasure to what? Well, I was trying to find out what life is all about. Look at chapter. Just keep your hand in Ephesians and turn back to Ecclesiastes 1, and we'll remind ourselves of the purpose. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 12 and 13. Keep your finger in Ephesians 4. I, the preacher, was the king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart. His heart is his frame of reference. I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all the things that are done under heaven. My purpose was to find out why this sore travail God hath given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under sin, and behold, all is vanity and vexation. He is taking his mind and all the wisdom that he has and is trying to apply it to life to find out what life is all about. He has seen suffering. He has seen anxiety. And he says, I wonder what this is all about. He's trying to find out what life is all about. His ultimate goal is to be happy in life, just like anybody. So he tries everything. Didn't he? Remember in chapter 1 and 2? He tried pleasure. He tried building big mansions. Remember, he had a huge garden. He had all kind of imported ornamental plants. He had a palace. He had servants. He had concubines. He tried to eat, drink, and be merry. Nowhere can he find satisfaction. It is all futility. In other words, in his search for happiness, it always ended up in futility or emptiness. Life was one series of another after one thing after another just brought sort of mocked expectations. When he get his hopes up, all of a sudden they crash. Disappointment. Life would start out with a purposing and not achieving. His eye was not satisfied with the seeing, and his ear was not satisfied with the hearing. Now that's futility, see. That is mataiotes or habel. Okay, now go back to Ephesians, because it's a very, very serious situation because it happens to a believer. Solomon was a believer. It could happen to you. It could happen to me. He is advising Christians not to conduct their lives as the unsaved do, who conduct their lives in the sphere of the vanity or the futility of their mind. they're going to follow a similar cycle like Solomon did. Now, here's why. Having the understanding darkened. Now, you can't quite get the meaning of that. We're in Ephesians 4 now, verse 18. You cannot quite get the meaning of that from the English. The problem that they walk in matiotes, or in futility, is because of the darkness in here. And the way that is expressed is this way. You have a construction that's called a perfect periphrastic. That probably won't mean much to you. But it means abiding results. That's our important point. And this perfect periphrastic is of a participle. I won't write it all out for you, but it could be translated this way. Having been darkened, with abiding results. And somehow I got to get thoughts in there. Having been darkened, and then in parentheses maybe their thoughts. Now watch this word, thoughts. The word thoughts is the word dianoia. See, here is our word nous, N-O-U-S, and now their thoughts. It's a takeoff from this word. See the word nous? Right here, N-O-I-A. This comes from nous, because thoughts proceed out of the nous. This means mind, and this means through. And this turns out to be thoughts. Then. Now, what had happened was that their thoughts were darkened. Wherever you have this, you always have darkness along with it. And we said before that these are like apertures, see? This soul is like a breathing mechanism. Here's your apertures of your soul. And as you take in, if you have matiotes in your soul, which is futility, vanity, emptiness, then in comes dark thoughts, and out goes dark thoughts. Or maybe we should express it this way. Instead of calling this dark thoughts coming in, let's change it this way and make this cosmos thoughts. Cosmos means what? World thoughts, okay? Or human viewpoints. Now that is what happened to Solomon, to such a degree that he has darkness in here. Okay. When the soul is completely clouded by cosmos thoughts or human viewpoint, then what comes out of the soul, see, as it breathes out, are going to be dark thoughts. Right? Have you enjoyed reading the book Ecclesiastes? Now, it's morbid. The only thing good about it is you look at it and you say, boy, this is just how human beings think, you know? This is how everybody's got these hang-ups like they got in Ecclesiastes, you know? But as far as getting any divine viewpoint out of it, it doesn't help you much. You have to read somewhere else in the Bible to contrast it, see? And this process has gone on in Solomon's soul, so he's thinking this way all the time. Now, Solomon had a spirit because he was regenerated, see? And so do you. And we have the capacity, because we have a spirit, the fellowship with God, to clear up this mess, you see. Now, I want to show you the other clause there. Watch. This I say, therefore, that ye henceforth, from now on, don't walk like the Gentiles walk or conduct your life in the futility of their mind, having their thoughts or their understanding or their mental processes, you could even translate that word, darkened. and with abiding results. And then you have another perfect participle, having been alienated from the life of God through their ignorance that is in them. In other words, they don't have this spirit. See? They are alienated from God, but you do. Now what's the ultimate consequence? Having been alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And their heart, you see, is this mechanism, or this, their computer, by which they orient everything to life. And they can't orient to life. Everything in life becomes matthioites, as it comes through their heart. As this begins to function, everything in here, which is their frame of reference, gets garbled. And consequently, they project darkness as they exhale from their soul. See, the soul is designed for you to orient to life through it. The spirit is designed for you to orient to God. Question. Anything that comes in your soul, well, everything that's expressed in Ecclesiastes is dark, dismal. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity and vexation. All is vexation of the spirit. Everything in life is chasing after the wind. That's a dark thought. That is not true. But it can seem to be true. That is a dark thought. When he talks about death in Ecclesiastes, he says, all of us, everybody goes to the same death. Let me show you a dark thought in go back to Ecclesiastes. Keep your hand in Ephesians. Ecclesiastes 9, which we haven't covered yet. Let me show you a dark thought. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Now listen to this. All this I considered in my heart. That's his frame of reference. Frame of reference is totally clouded, though, by matthioites, human viewpoint, futility. But be considered all this, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God, and no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. In other words, you can't know hatred by what you see. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked. There is one event to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, and to him that sacrifices and to him that sacrifices not. As is the good, so is the sinner. Now, as is the good person, so is the sinner. Is that true? They both in the same boat? No way. No way. But he's talking about death. He's got death in view. He's going to get to it in a minute. In other words, he says, it doesn't matter if you're righteous or if you're unrighteous. It doesn't matter if you sacrifice or if you don't sacrifice. One thing's going to happen to you all. You're going to die. Now, that's true. But it does matter what goes on in between now and death. Verse 3, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they all go to the dead. Now look what he says in verse 5. The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for their memory of them is forgotten. Is that true? Huh? How do you know it's not true? I mean, when you die, is that the end of all things? How do you know? That's right. Yeah, like the dead man in Luke 16, who asked Abraham, would you get Lazarus to dip his finger in water that he may come and quench my thirst? He says, I'm suffering. He was in mental torment. He could remember. He could remember his brothers back on earth. He said, let me rise from the dead so I can go tell my brother so they don't come to this horrible place. See? Well, look at verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave. And the word for grave is the word Sheol. It's the same as Hades. Well, there is knowledge in Hades. There is memory in Hades, see? He says, and you're going to the grave. So then he says in verse 11, I returned and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor riches for men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to all. In other words, he says, life is just a matter of chance. Now, what's another way of saying that? What's another way of saying that? How do unsaved people say that? What do they say? Come on, think. Life is just a matter of chance. How does an unsaved person express that? No? What is the word that he uses? Luck. Right. They say, you really were lucky. Or they'll say, you were unlucky. It was just a matter of luck. There is no such thing as luck. See? That is just another way of making this expression. Solomon is saying life's just a matter of chance. It is not just a matter of chance. Life is a matter of choice. And at the end of your life, you will look back and your life will be the sum total of the choices you made in life. They may be good, they may be bad. And most likely some will be good and some will be bad. And your life is the sum total of that, see? Now the nice thing about the Christian life is you can't be a loser in the Christian life. Okay. Problem with Solomon is he has had so much cosmos thinking, and he's walking under the sun. That's cosmos thinking. He is analyzing everything under the sun, no divine viewpoint, that he is all clouded up. Now that can happen to the believer, see, and that is why Paul is writing that warning. And he says all of this comes because of the hardness of the heart. The frame of reference becomes fixed in cosmos thinking, becomes hardened in cosmos thinking. That means it has to reject divine viewpoint in order to do that. See? You cannot sit in a Bible class in a church that's teaching the Bible where you hear the Word of God and you hear it and you hear it and you hear it. You cannot sit there and keep rejecting that without it hurting you. It's going to hurt you. Because this is precisely what's going to happen to you. The minute that you go negative to biblical truth, in comes matthiotes, and cosmos thoughts are going to follow it right in because you reject divine thoughts. There is no alternative. You see? Always impinging upon us as individuals are concepts that shape our mind, and we are what we are in our mind. That's what you are. And there is always impinging upon you concepts to shape your mind. Right? Right. Okay. If it isn't divine concepts that shapes your mentality and mind, it will be cosmos mentality. Okay. Now, consequently, in the believer's experience then, if he's in fellowship with the Lord, let's get another picture. Here is the believer who's in fellowship with the Lord. Which means that any cosmos thinking that's come in, the Holy Spirit has helped him recognize it, and he confesses it. Here is mind, here is soul, with the various apertures, self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotion, sensuous conscience, and sin nature. But he is not under control of sin nature, he is under the control of the Holy Spirit, which means he is filled with the Spirit. Okay, he's in fellowship. He may be in Bible class, he may be somewhere else. Doesn't matter. If he is filled with the Spirit, impinging upon him are are concepts in his mentality. Because he's filled with the Spirit and walking in fellowship with the Spirit, when a worldly concept comes in, he's negative and he blocks it off right here. It never gets into his frame of reference, his heart. Okay, but suppose he has a choice to make in life. Here he's going down life's road and he's heading over here. Let's say over here is I don't want to use right woman. We've played that one to death. Over here is vocation, lifetime occupation, or at least what appears to be. And down he's going down the road of life, and it comes. There's a fork in the road, and so he has to make a turn. And neither of them's bad, because this one's going to be, what will we make this one? Pilot. Piloto. That's not too bad. What do we make this one? Oh, no, everybody know which one he'd take. Let's get something attractive like bus driver. No, that one ain't good. Stewardess. No, look, we've thrown the women's lib out in this church a long time ago. Well, we got to get something for the girls. Okay, stewardess up here. That goes with pilot. Now, down here we'll put doctor and nurse. How's that? Okay. Now, neither one of those are bad. But in the divine plan, there's only one that's right. Right? Okay. How is he going to get divine guidance? See? Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes is not looking for divine guidance. He is looking to solve the issues of life without divine guidance. If he wanted it, he could have had it. He knows about divine guidance. He knows about the commandments. He's going to mention them right at the end of the book. He's not even going to help us with them. He's going to tell us to obey them, and none of us can do that. So tonight I want to talk. You see, remember we're using the book of Ecclesiastes as a contrast. We talked about Solomon didn't know the will of God in the book of Ecclesiastes. So we talked about seven things that are the will of God, directly stated. But you don't turn to your Bible and you read in there, you know, my name is Joe Blow, and at such and such a point in life, God wants me to be a doctor. If you find it in there, you've got the wrong edition. So tonight we want to talk about divine guidance. Divine guidance. And we'll use Acts 11. We'll pick up some principles from Acts 11 in a case where one of the apostles needed divine guidance. And we'll see how he got it. He was a believer. He knew about the filling of the Spirit. He knew about some of the divine operating assets. Maybe not all of them, but he knew most of them. And we'll use that as a guide for us. And we'll get some principles from it. Let's see, how many do I have? I have about 8. Acts 11. We'll use that as a background passage. To get the background, we'll have to read verse 1 and maybe through verse 3. In verse 3, we'll have our... Verse 5, we'll have our first principle. And the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Okay, let's stop right there. I'll have to fill you in on the story because I don't know how many of you know the story. Who was the first Gentile as far as the New Testament concept of Gentile is concerned? Who was the first one that received the Lord? Peter? No, he was a Jew. Gentile. No. Paul was a Jew. Cornelius. Who was Cornelius? What was his job? What's his job? Butcher, baker, candlestick maker? He was a soldier. He was a Roman commander, a centurion. He had 100 soldiers underneath him. He was the captain. And he lived up in Caesarea, which is up here. And Jerusalem was down here. And the church up until this time hadn't spread too much. But Peter went over to a place called Joppa, which was over here. And he's going to rehearse some of this. And in chapter 10, Peter has a vision while he's on the rooftop praying in Joppa. And what was the vision? Anybody remember? Dennis? That's it. Yeah, what was in the sheet? What things? What kind of things? Okay, animals, yeah, animals. There was a pig in there. And God said to him, I want you to eat some bacon. I want you to take a bite out of this pig, get a big bite of ham. What did Peter say? Yeah, he says, not me, Lord. I'm too holy to do that. That's unclean. How many times did God have to leave the sheep down before Peter finally got convinced? Three times. Magic number. Okay. And the upshoot of it was, God said to Peter, don't you call unclean what I call clean. Now, why would Peter... What was the point of all that? Chip? Well, why was it? I wonder why. Yeah. But that would have to be a misnomer if you understand it. What didn't he understand? What key principle of the New Testament? Not your term. Yeah, which is called what? Soteriology? No, grace. You didn't understand grace. You know, if you think you're a hot shot or special because you're saved, then you don't understand grace. And we're saved by grace, which means God provides it all. And that means we don't have anything to offer Him, right? But the Jews thought they had a lot to offer God. And that's why God chose them. And he had that confused. So he's a believer, but he was confused. And God had straightened him out. So he did. And he used the vision to do it. Now the point was, God wanted Peter. See, he's at the fork of the road. And the fork of the road for him is down here at Jerusalem and the Jews. And up here is Caesarea and the Gentiles. See? Okay, and God is going to direct him up this road. And he's going to use various means to do it, and Peter's going to rehearse what happened. So in chapter 11, the incident is over. Centurion is saved and his whole house is saved, and Peter now goes back to Jerusalem. Okay, so that's what you read about in 11:1. And when the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard, the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, what's that mean? Jews. And they were probably Jewish Christians who were legalists. What's a legalist? A legalist is somebody who by human effort, human good, thinks that he can do maybe one thing or maybe two things. One, he thinks maybe he can be saved by doing that, or he can help God save him. Or two, he thinks he can be spiritual by doing things. See? That's a legalist. And he seeks to impose them upon you for you to do them too. See? Now, in this case, they were circumcised, and they thought that by circumcision, this would make them more holy. Because you notice that they contended with Peter. It means they argued with him. So he had the inevitable opposition of legalism. When the gospel is the message of grace. And here is what they said. Thou wentest in to men that were uncircumcised, and you did eat with them. That's the worst thing you could do, see? Well, there's a lot of worse things than that, but in their eyes, that was the worst thing you could do. A legalist always gets to be a nitpicker. He's a crackpot. And he'll always seek to impose his super sanctity upon you by forcing you to do the same nitpicking things that he does. Comb your hair a certain way. Wear your dress a certain way. And so on. Okay. You understand, legalism is an attitude. You see? Legalism is the attitude that by doing things I can help God make me more spiritual. I make myself more spiritual. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and he expounded it by order unto them, saying. So see, by order he's going to tell us how God led him to take this message to the Gentiles. So in that order we have some of the mechanics of guidance. Okay. So he tells them, I was in the city of Joppa praying. Number one will be divine guidance. We'll call that DG. DG by prayer. Prayer. Now let's get a point down to make sure we understand this. Only authentic. The DG by prayer is only authentic in a situation, is only authentic in a situation not covered by some direct command of Scripture. Okay. DG by prayer. It is only authentic in a situation not covered by some direct command of Scripture. Let's say some unfortunate thing happens to you, like you think you're called to be a pastor. And you say, this happened to me last couple weeks ago. Should I go to Isle of Seminary, which is liberal and modernist, or should I go to Dallas Seminary, which has some problems too, but not that type? I had a guy ask me almost the same thing last week. Now, that wasn't hard to answer his question, because this is out. It's just out. You cannot have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But fellowship, Jesus says, the Lord says in the Bible, what fellowship does unbelief have with Belial? What concord do you have? What do you have in common? You don't have any. So it's very easy for me to tell this person, you can't go to Isla. That's not hard. Let's make this a little different situation. Let's say this road is right woman, right man, and this person is an unbeliever. And down here there's a believer. Maybe you don't even know the believer. Pastor, won't you pray with me to see if I should fall in love with this unbeliever? I don't have to pray with you. You know, you can just outright say, don't get emotionally involved with unbelievers. That doesn't mean you don't have unbelievers as friends. But I'm talking about emotional involvement. If you find yourself getting emotionally involved with some person who is an unbeliever, then you better knock it off. You're heading for trouble. The emotional involvement will soon lead to deeper involvement. And you never want to exclude marriage and the thing, and when that happens, you're never going to change that person. Never. So what I'm saying is, you don't have to pray about those sort of things. Dear Lord, do you want me to have this person as my right woman, right man? He's already told you, see? It's very clear in Scripture. Don't get involved. So you only pray. And there's another case. I remember one person, they were praying for more of the Spirit. And I wasn't praying with them. And when they got all done, the person said to me, I said, you didn't bow your head even when we were praying. I noticed that. And I said, how'd you know that? And I said, no, because I wasn't praying that prayer. I wasn't with you in that prayer, because you don't pray for more of the Spirit. You are not going to get more of the Spirit of God. That's an invalid prayer. It's unscriptural. The person that was, I wasn't belittling. I didn't belittle the person that prayed it. I don't mean that. I didn't say anything to him. Those things are very clear in the Scripture. So when you pray, it must be an authentic situation. In Peter's case, he was not praying whether he should go to Caesarea or not. He was just up there praying. He was in fellowship. The prayer there just means he was in fellowship, and now the Spirit of God is going to come and tell him to do something. So he says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended, and it had a great sheet, and it let down out of heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. And when I saw it, upon which when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered it. Then I saw four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and so on, fowls of the air. Now, what he saw, of course, were in the Jewish economy were unclean animals. But there is a point of divine guidance in this. The point of that is DG through objective thinking. Through objective thinking. The objective thinking is wrapped up in that word considered. Considered in verse 6. Now that word it has our word naeo in it, kata naeo. Kata naeo, kata. N-O-E-O. Naeo, see, comes from our word nous. It means to think. To think, kata, is down. And in this case, it means you really get down to the rock bottom roots of something. In other words, you think through. You think objectively. I wish I hadn't erased this. The problem... One of Solomon's problems in Ecclesiastes is that he cannot think objectively. He is too hung up on emotions, on various confusion that he has in his mind, on the darkness in his mind. And he cannot think objectively. When Peter saw that sheet, he thought objectively in the sense that he could look at those animals and he knew that under Levitical economy, Mosaic economy, that those were unclean animals. And he says, I won't partake of them. Now, he's not to be condemned to that. He's not to be condemned for that. He was in a transitional period going into a new economy, see, that he wasn't aware of yet. And God is going to reveal to him something new. But he could look objectively and think, those are unclean animals and I won't eat of them. So it took God a little bit of time to get through to him. The point simply is this. As long as you have darkness like Solomon had in his soul, you are not going to have too much objective thinking. It's going to be all subjective. You know what? You know the difference between objective thinking and subjective thinking? You have a friend. Your friend is in the habit of calling you up, say, each day at 6:30. I don't care if it's a friend of the same sex or the opposite sex. Doesn't matter. One day the friend doesn't call you up. So what do? 7 o'clock comes around and you say, boy, I wonder why he didn't call me up, she didn't call me up. And so then you get subjective. You get subjective. You say, I guess he doesn't like me anymore. Let's see, what did I do wrong Well, that's right. I didn't smile at her today. Oh, I wish I would have smiled. That's probably part of it. I wonder, and then your mind just goes off and off and off into all kinds of subjective, weirdo thoughts that probably doesn't have anything to do with it. The person probably got a headache and went to bed early and didn't call you. You see what I mean? Subjective thinking is one of the most dangerous things in a young person's life. This means to ponder carefully, to think through objectively. And divine guidance can come through objective thinking. The more doctrine you have in your spirit, the more objective you're going to be in your thinking. You'll be objective about things in life. You won't be all hung up with your emotions. Yeah? You analyze a situation on its merits. Let me give you an example. I was looking for a car. And I found a car that I was going to buy, and I called the man about it. He says, well, I don't know much about the car. He says, a friend of mine, a businessman, has it, and he left it here. And he says, you want to come over and drive it? So I said, okay, I'll be over. I went over, got the keys, and I drove it. Came back, and I said, I'm very interested in the car. I'd like to talk to the owner. He says, well, I'll have him call you. Guy didn't call me. So I says, well, I'll leave an offer with you for the car, and you can talk to him, but I want to talk to the owner before I buy it. Okay, what's your offer? I said, I'll talk to the owner. Calls me up, the person calls me up again, and he says, he'll take your offer. I says, all right. Who do you want me to make the check out to? He tells me. I go get a cashier's check, get it all made up. Guy calls me back and says, are you ready to close? I says, well, I'm already closed. When you want to close? Tomorrow? Okay. This happened last week. He says, I said, but I want to talk to the owner first, because I want to know the history of the car, and you don't know anything about it. He says, okay, I'll have him call you. He didn't call me. Next morning, guy calls me again and says, well, are you going to close this morning at 9:30? I says, I'm all ready to close. I got the check and everything, but the owner hasn't called me, and I says, I'm not going to close until I talk to the owner. He says, what is it you want to know about the car? I want to know if it has disc brakes. I want to know if it has dual exhaust. I forgot to look at the exhaust. I want to know if it has the extra large size radiator in it. I want to know if it has the strato seats in it, instead of blah, 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 a whole list of things. And all of a sudden, this guy knows everything about the car. 3 days before, he told me he didn't know anything about the car. So then it comes out. You know what it was? The owner was a colored man. And he says, no, he was a colored man. And he thought that if somebody found out he was a colored man, they wouldn't want to buy the car. And he says, I said, I don't care if he's colored, green, purple, blue. I don't care if he's from Mars. I want to buy a car. My interest is in the car. I'm not that subjective nut. It doesn't matter to me who owned the car. Is the car clean? Has it been well cared for? Has it been abused? Is it beat up? How many miles does it have on it? What's the engine like? What's the engine like inside? See? That's subjectivity. That is absolute nonsense, and that's one of the problems in our country today. Everybody is hung up. I'll tell you, the more doctrine you have here, the more objective you're going to be able to, in any situation, you'll be able to analyze a situation. You'll say, this is my decision. You make a decision, and you move on. All right. Now, Peter is getting, in this passage, Peter is getting divine guidance by a special means of God that God doesn't operate in anymore. It's a special vision. They did not have a New Testament. And part of that vision is direct revelation from God. Verse 7, and I heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. He recognized the voice as the voice of the Lord. He says, but I said, not so, Lord. For I have nothing common, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered my mouth. And a voice answered me from heaven and says, what God hath cleansed, call thou not uncommon. So the third, if we were to take this and translate this into what we have now, the third point of divine guidance would be divine guidance, DG, through God's word to Peter. Direct to us, directly in print and objectively in print. See? God will never lead any believer contrary to His Word. Practically all guidance from the Lord comes through His Word. But in order for the Word to be effective, here is the objective Word, right? Out here. For it to become effective in our life, what do we call this with the objective Word out here? What's another word for this kind of knowledge? No. This is what? Gnosis. Now, for it to become effective, what does it have to become? Epignosis right in here, right. And this is then subjective. It's objective out here, but it becomes subjective inside of it. It's real inside of us, see? It becomes part of our frame of reference. Now, what hinders that? I talk to people who claim to be speaking in tongues. I had a woman call me up a couple weeks ago. I spent 2 hours on the phone. Talk about tongues. That was a tongue wagging session. And if every time she made a statement, I said, well, let's look at the Bible. What does the Bible say? Let's look here. Let's look there. And she had to change her whole terminology before the phone call was over. She couldn't call it the baptism of the Spirit anymore because she found out from 1 Corinthians 12:11 that all believers were baptized with the Spirit. So whatever she was calling the baptism of the Spirit wasn't scriptural terminology, you see. And when you get people like this and you push them in the Word and stick them in the Word, they find out some of the things that they're thinking isn't quite scriptural. So God really wasn't leading that person, see. He will never lead contrary to His Word. What I'm saying is a lot of Christians are going around saying, God led me to do this, God led me to this kind of meeting, and God didn't do it at all. He wasn't even in on it. So you see, there's some. If God leads through His Word, then what could hinder the leading? If God does lead through His Word, and He does, what could hinder that? Pardon? Okay, what else? How? Yeah, well, that's true. That's what? Frame of reference? Okay. How do you get frame of reference? Study. Okay, so you could. There are three hindrances at least to this. Three hindrances. Number one would be ignorance of the Word, which is corrected, like John says, by study. And consistent study and doctrinal study matters how you study the Word. Number two, another hindrance would be carnality. That would be corrected by being in fellowship, as Mike says. Carnality simply means out of fellowship. Out of fellowship. The third hindrance is immaturity, and that can be corrected by staying in the Word and building a frame of reference, believing the Word, see? This is our frame of reference. We build a frame of reference, we begin to understand God's Word more, understand His plan better, and so on. The point simply is this, that there are at least three things so far whereby Peter was receiving... Need to get that? Okay. There were at least three things so far. Prayer, he was in prayer. He wasn't praying for that type of leadership, but that meant he was in fellowship in his personal case. But God does lead us through prayer. God leads us through objective thinking, particularly when we're in fellowship, and He leads us through His Word. Now watch what else happens in Peter's account. God had to correct him. Verse 10, he tells us, this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. He was still on the roof, if I remember the story right. Now, how did that happen? In other words, I don't know the exact mileage. It's probably between 20 and 30 miles at least, maybe more than that. But here's Peter up on the roof, of this house. And he's praying, and God has had this vision. And while he's still up there, a knock comes on the door, and these three men from Caesarea have arrived. And they're going to ask Peter to come up and tell them how to be saved. That's pretty nice when somebody comes along and asks you that. And it happens when you're in fellowship with the Lord. People pretty soon begin to find out, and they do come to see you. But anyhow, they arrive right at that moment. You know what you call that? What do you call that? What do you call that? Providential circumstance. So that is another means. Are we numbering these or numbering? Number four. DG, divine guidance, through providential circumstance. Providential simply means God is the God of circumstance, too. If I get to fussing too much that I don't have money, enough money, I'm really fussing at God. Because God is a God of circumstance. If I get to fussing at God, why wasn't I born in, why wasn't my mother and father rich? And why, hence why am I not rich? Which really means I'm probably feeling sorry for myself. Which I have done many times. That's none of your business, is it? I shouldn't have said that. I'm really fussing at God because God is a God of circumstance, too. He knows what's going on. And now he's going to give Peter some leadership, you see, through circumstance. Okay. Three men arise while Peter's on the rooftop. They had left Caesarea right at the right time to get there right at the right time in order to give Peter some encouragement. The Lord sent them. Beheld, immediately there were three men already come to the house. It was just me, sent from Caesarea to see me, and these men are going to encourage him to come up to see Cornelius. In verse 12, we have the fifth method of guidance. By the way, Peter, this providential circumstance was not a fleece. Maybe you better put that down in capital letters. Not a fleece. You know what a fleece is? Yeah. A fleece was a piece of sheepskin that Gideon put out to see if it was the Lord's will. And he said, if it be wet, or I don't remember, dry in the morning, then Gideon would do what the Lord commanded. Well, we don't put fleeces out. That Gideon was a weak, anemic believer. And that's what a weak, anemic believer does. You don't put fleeces out for God. If God asks you to do something, you just go ahead and do it. Not to test him. Oh, God, if you cause Mary Lou to love me, I'll serve you the rest of my life. You will not. She'll probably turn out to be an albatross around your neck, dragging her through life. Oh, God, if you give me that Cessna 117 or whatever it is, I'll fly all around the world for you. No, you won't. Probably crash on takeoff. You don't put out fleeces. Okay. Immediately after this is the fifth one in verse 12. And the Spirit bade me to go with them. King James says nothing doubting. It literally says make no distinction. They're Gentiles, but don't you make any distinction. So he had guidance, DG, through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always guides us in accordance to the Word. Always in accord with Word. Don't ever forget that. And I've got to hurry. Your time is up. Verse 13. He showed us how he had seen an angel in his house. He's talking now. Oh, pardon me. I'm sorry. Let me finish verse 12. And the Holy Spirit bade me to go with them, making no distinction because they're Gentiles. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, meaning Cornelius is up in the Caesarea. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby you and your house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as on us at the beginning, meaning as it happened at Pentecost. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, or the same gift, really, the equal gift, as he did unto us who believed in the Lord Jesus, what was I that I could withstand God? In other words, what could I that I could stand up against God's will? I couldn't do it. And then when all these people in Judea heard this, they were glad, and they held their peace, and they glorified God, saying, God hath also visited the Gentiles to grant them repentance. So the sixth point of divine guidance was DG through comparative scripture. And that meant memorization. Memorization. Peter compared the words of the Lord in Acts chapter 1, where the Lord says to him, not many days hence you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He compared the words of the Lord with what had happened. And he says, this is a fulfillment of the words of the Lord in Acts chapter 1. But he had to have it in his mind. You see, he had to have the words of Christ in his mind, in his frame of reference, before he could see the guidance. Guidance happened out here, and then he could make the comparison. Yes, Laura, question. Yes, and one of the signs of that, or it wasn't exactly a sign. He calls it an equal gift here. In the early case, in the Pentecost case, one of the signs of that baptism, or one of the gifts at the time of that baptism, was a speaking in tongues. The same thing happened at Cornelius' house, but it happened in totally a different manner. On the day of Pentecost, they were sitting, probably having a business meeting. Maybe the prayer meeting was over. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit came on. In Cornelius' house, Peter is speaking, and right in the middle of his sermon, the Holy Spirit interrupted him. Very embarrassing situation when the Holy Spirit interrupts the pastor. Yeah. It was a baptism into the body. It was not a separate baptism. Any questions? Yes. It is good for us. And last week we mentioned, that's a good question. Were you here last week? No. I'm glad you weren't, because that means I wouldn't have communicated. Why is Ecclesiastes in the Bible? Let's get somebody who was here last week. Yeah. Here, now listen. Diet's going to answer. To show you how messed up you can get when you walk by human viewpoint. Oh, that's one of the reasons. That isn't all that we said last week. Yes, you weren't here last week, Gail. Go ahead. Does it cause any conflict with divine inspiration? This is at the root of her question. Chip? What does it mean when we say it's inspired? And it is?
It's true.
It's true. Now, what is true about Ecclesiastes? Mm-hmm. It's true human viewpoint. Right. All right. Don't think that's odd, because you got to settle this. The Bible contains three viewpoints. One, divine viewpoint. Two, human viewpoint. And what other kind of viewpoint? Satanic viewpoint. Does the Bible record the words of Satan? Is that divine viewpoint? Never. Never. But is it true that Satan said those words? True. Is it true that human beings think a certain way? Yes. Is that recorded accurately? Yes. Is it true that God thinks a certain way? Is it recorded accurately? Yes. The accuracy is the inspiration. Got it? Huh? When the Bible, some people seek divine viewpoint by, what's divine viewpoint going to be for me today? Well, I'll let my Bible fall open. Wherever it falls open, I'm going to close my eyes and point to a verse. That's God's will for me today. Here I go. Yeah, Judas went and hung himself. Go thou and do likewise. Whatsoever thou doest, do it quickly. The Bible records human viewpoint too. When Jesus told the parable about the farmer, I will tear down my barns, I will build me bigger barns, I will gather unto myself, I will say to my soul. It's true that that man thought that way. It is also true from divine viewpoint that he was a fool. Divine viewpoint, and God says, thou fool, today thy soul is required of thee. See? So that's the distinction. It does not affect inspiration, because inspiration has to do with the accuracy of recording these viewpoints. Gil, did you have a question? No. Okay. Okay. So divine guidance, we can look for it through these various factors, and you can look for it in your life. And I want to tell you something. You'll get the clear answer, and this won't be a question mark for you. You may not get it right away, but as you wait on the Lord, that clear answer comes, and you go right down the path God wants you to go, and you'll come. When you're on the right path, you always come out in the right place. That's the important thing. That's success before the Lord. By grace, he's going to overshadow you, you see, as you utilize divine operating assets. All right, shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit that makes it real to believers. It doesn't matter what our age is, whether we're teenagers or what we are. It matters whether we're in fellowship with thee and depending upon your grace. We pray that you'll continually remind our high school kids that of the total necessity of grace in order to succeed in the Christian life. In grace provision. In Christ's name, amen.